We're finishing up a message series that we've called Seek, Save, Send. It's about living life on mission together. It's about living as sent ones. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And we've really been considering a lot about that. We don't have time to, of course, review all 8 weeks that we've been in this series. And so if you would like to catch up on anything that you may have missed out on, you can find those messages online. But if you could open up to Luke chapter 9, we're going to be reading primarily from Luke chapter 9 and even partway into Luke chapter 10. This morning, I will not have anything from Luke chapter 9 or 10 on the screens, and so you'll really want to follow along in those sections, either in the Pew Bible, Bible on your phone, or a Bible that you may have brought with you. So Luke chapters 9 and 10, and then all the other passages that I'm going to reference, I'll have on the screen. So Luke chapter 9, it starts by saying this: when Jesus had called the 12 together, and these 12 coming together is kind of a big deal. It's kind of a thing. Like, there were some individuals within this collection of 12 that if you would have put them in the same room together before they began following Jesus, it's possible, maybe even probable, that they may have killed one another in a very literal sense. In the 12 coming together, in reference to some of the ideas from last week, the 12 coming together, we see a transition from rivals back to that rivales, or from enemies into neighbors once again, or into friends, or into brothers and sisters. The 12 coming together around in and through Jesus really shows a fascinating relational dynamic that happens when we commit ourselves to the Lord and then commit ourselves to one another in the Lord. And so when Jesus had called these 12 together, he gave them power and authority. He gave them power and authority. In other words, he authorized them to act on his behalf. Or another way that Paul would talk about this is that he sent them as his ambassadors. And so as ambassadors, they were empowered with all of the responsibility and also all of the authority that Jesus had given them. And we're going to see specifically what that is as we continue reading here. To drive out all demons and to cure all diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Matthew, he records a few more details on this section, and it's on the screen here. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So these actions, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, providing deliverance, cleansing, and even sharing in a radical new way. These actions are marks of the messianic age, or they're signposts of the kingdom that is coming into the world in and through Jesus. They're also a reference to the idea of the year of Jubilee as it's expounded within the Old Testament scriptures. We're not going to read through that this morning. But in this passage, we can also see that these 12, when they're first sent, they're sent on a specific mission to a specific group of people, to the sheep of Israel. Now, I don't think it's that others were to necessarily be excluded, but for them, in this specific mission, in this specific moment, in this specific focus, they were sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And so, in summary, they were sent together on a specific mission to a specific place to proclaim a specific message that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. And so the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, these are two terms that are a little bit interchangeable Matthew, he's writing primarily to a Hebraic audience, and they use the term kingdom of heaven. Luke is writing primarily to a more Gentile audience, and he uses the Greek term, kingdom of God. They're used a little bit interchangeably, but what are they referring to? They're referring to this all-extensive reign and rule of God in and through our world even now. That there's a heavenly reality that is coming down to the earth in and through Jesus, and it is now reclaiming what once was, or it's expanding across the world. It's making the world new again. And so what exactly, though, would somebody proclaim or share if they go out to share a message about the kingdom of God? Like, what specifically would we say? I don't have a simplistic response for that question, but I have an observation that I think is at least possible. And I think, based on the role of first century Judaism, how disciples had a few specific goals in reference to following their teacher. It wasn't just to understand and grasp their teachings. Disciples were expected to adopt their teacher's exact language, exact phrases, even their mannerisms and their ways of doing things. That's why I get so excited when I get to say amen, church, after we sing. Justin, I'm adopting one of his mannerisms, one of his things with his exact language. So disciples were expected to do that of their rabbis or of their teachers. So I think as these disciples, as these 12 specifically, go out and as they're proclaiming the kingdom of God, my guess is anytime we read something in the four Gospels that starts with the kingdom of God is like, I think they went out with all of those. I think they had them internalized. I think that they likely had them memorized, and I think they went out sharing those things. Now, that's a thought, so it may not be completely accurate, and there's maybe wiggle room there, but that is my best guess as to what exactly should we share when we're sharing about the kingdom of God. I think it at least includes what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, beginning with the kingdom of God is like. As we continue in Luke here, we're going to skip some notes about Herod and John the Baptist, and we're going to find our way down to verse 10. So when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. So Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Mark adds a little bit of extra detail on this matter. Mark says that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So Jesus, his primary message continues to be about this kingdom of God, and he speaks about that with the crowds. But then he continues to teach them many things. He moves maybe on into maybe something that we would consider in our lingo, maybe a little bit more of the deeper things of the scriptures or the deeper things of God. But he's giving signs and signposts to the reality of this kingdom rule that is now arrived in and through Jesus, in and through himself. He's compassionate towards the crowds. He wants to guide them into the kingdom, even if, as we read throughout the Gospels, even if at times the crowds are searching for something else, and Jesus seems to be aware of that and knows that, he still tries to guide them towards the kingdom before he would challenge them on maybe what they're wrongfully seeking for. But let's continue reading in Luke. And as we continue reading, we're going to read about the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four gospel records or accounts. All four gospel records or accounts. The only miracle that's recorded across all four. Starting in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, Jesus, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. So Jesus replied, well, how about you give them something to eat? Well, they answered, well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of this crowd. Mark adds this this detail here, that Jesus said to them, or excuse me, the disciples said to Jesus, well, that would take more than a half of a year's wages. Are we really supposed to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And like translation, the disciples hear Jesus' instructions and they respond by like, are you kidding? Like, you can't be serious. Like, we're really supposed to go and spend that much on food? I'm not so sure that Jesus was kidding when he gave them this instruction. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus was asking this as a test. And my question for us would be, like, what if Jesus' test was less about his provision and more about the state of their hearts? Like, what if when Jesus is asking this question and testing them to see what their response is, what if it's less about them supposedly having to know in advance that Jesus is going to perform this miracle? And what if it's more about the condition of their hearts and what they're willing to do in response to the crowds that are now before them? I think that if the disciples would have went and bought all the food needed, that Jesus would have been pleased. But again, that's an opinion and a thought. Let's continue reading verse 14. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. See, Jesus needed the help of his disciples in this miracle. And Jesus wants to miraculously provide for others, and he wants to do so through you, through me, through us. Jesus wants the participation of his people in this world and the bringing about of his kingdom come and his will being done here on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so, as a reminder of a signpost of the kingdom, I have a reference of Luke 9, 7 through 8, but I actually think this is from the Matthew passage that we read earlier, so I think my screen is wrong. I apologize about that. But it says this, as you go and proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Like, one of the signposts of the kingdom is about this radical generosity that happens within the people of God, not just for one another, but for any of those who are looking towards the kingdom, who are considering the kingdom of God and receiving the message and what it may be like and what it may have for them in their lives as well. So giving graciously and freely, it's a sign of the kingdom. It's a signpost of the kingdom. But look back with me, if you will, in verse 14 here. There's a phrase, it says groups of about 50 each. Mark uses in his description a word that is literally translated table companies instead of groups. There's a translation called Young's Literal Translation. It gets us close to this idea. In Mark 6, it reads this, that he, Jesus, commanded them to make all recline in companies upon the grass. And they sat down in squares by hundreds and fifties. This is some very like specific language that probably doesn't connect well with us. But in their time, you can see on the top left here, maybe a reflection of a Jewish type of table where you have three couches, if you will, surrounding a center table. On the right side, you would see a Greco-Roman style home, and you would see the cement of three reclining sections with an opening in the middle. Beneath it, you would see that they wouldn't just sit on cement, assuming they had enough resources to allow them to get some type of pillows or cushioning underneath. And on that bottom left, you can see that it wasn't always stone that they would sit on, but yet there were craftsmen that would also make reclining tables for them to eat at. But it was usually set up in this U-shaped format with a hole in the middle. Now, the reason for that is because the opening on the four side allowed the servants to come in and attend to the meal while all of the others would recline alongside and participate in that meal and eat of that meal together. And so what Jesus is doing in this like wilderness moment. He's having his disciples get people into table companies, and he sets them down in squares or rectangles. He sets them down as if they are seated at one of these tables. And then the disciples then take the bread and the fish, and they enter among the people as servants, and they are setting the meal before these groups of 50 and groups of 100 and so forth. So continuing in verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Like, again, the disciples become the servants as Jesus becomes the host of this meal out in the wilderness or in the meadows. And a few things here, even in this summary section of this meal, like Jesus is continuing to proclaim the kingdom of God. He's continuing to describe this like all-invasive, ever-present reign and rule of God that is now arriving in its fullness, like in and through Jesus. Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, though it's the smallest of seeds. Once you plant it, it grows and it overtakes everything around it. Overtakes the garden. Like it can't be stopped. Or he shares about how the kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that's mixed into dough, and that yeast continues to spread and spread and spread, and that it can't be stopped. But then we also notice in this section, like the disciples, they wanted to send the crowds away. Like the disciples, they wanted to be alone with Jesus. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, it's a good thing for us to have devotional rhythms or practices or to have time, if you will, alone with the Lord. But Jesus sees the crowds and he has compassion on them and welcomes them. The disciples see the crowds and they want to send them away because they're being inconvenienced. And they're being inconvenienced right after Jesus had sent them out on mission to these crowds. It's just very irregular of like what were they thinking and how did they process through what is happening in and through here. There were 50 to 100 seated, likely 50 to 100 men, as we had read a reference about how many men were there. So assuming if it was groups of 50 of men, it turned probably into about 100, including households, women, spouses, children, households, etc. So it's pretty fascinating thing there. But as Jesus continues to draw them into the kingdom of God, he sets a feast for them. I prefer to call that feast a community dinner. But he sets this table before them, and he invites them to further consider what the kingdom of God is and is like. And so what began as teams of two that were sent out like on a particular mission, it leads to a communal feast as people continue like considering the kingdom of God and its relationship in and through their own lives. So looking a little bit further down in Luke as we continue in our story, starting in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So Jesus sends more messengers, not the 12. He sends more messengers. And this time it's not to the lost sheep of Israel. It's to the place of Samaria, to the Samaritans. The Samaritans reject the messengers, but specifically the text says the Samaritans reject him, referring to Jesus, although the messengers were sent and were the ones present. It's an important phrase that we'll revisit here in a little bit. So of course, right, so if we go out and we share Jesus and people don't respond to the message of Jesus, like naturally we would think like James and John, well, let's just like turn them to dust. Like where in the world do James and John like come up with this? Well, there's actually a story a backstory in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that that might have informed. Elijah was showing himself to be a true prophet, if you will. And Elijah has a message for a wayward king. He gives that message. The king does not like that message. The king sends a group of 50 men, or a group of army of 50, to come and, in my understanding, take Elijah to the king, probably for not so good of purposes. So the group of 50 shows up, and Elijah basically just simply says, like, if I'm speaking for the Lord, may fire come down from the heavens to consume you, and then poof, it does. So the angry king sends another group of 50, and kind of the same thing happens. And then the angry king sends another group of 50, and then the leader of this 50 shows up with a little bit of humility and says, hey, look, if you could just please come with me. And Elijah actually does come down from the mountain and comes with him. So you can find more information about that in the book of 2 Kings. But what's happening with the disciples here? Jesus corrects his disciples for misunderstanding or maybe like misapplying that story of Elijah to their present scenario. Jesus corrects them for maybe misapplying or misunderstanding an aspect of that within their present scenario. As we live as sent ones, as we go out on mission, we will absolutely get things wrong and be corrected by the Lord. May we have like humility to receive that correction, but as we go out and as we intend to follow our Lord into his mission, our Father in heaven, that loving Father, will discipline us as we are his children. The same as Jesus rebukes and corrects the disciples, even in this matter here, may we have the humility to receive that. And so Jesus, he leaves the Samaritans alone. He moves on with the disciples elsewhere. And so after this exchange in verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another, he said to, follow me. But that one replied, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We don't have time to explore these riddles and to kind of explore maybe some of their meaning that we're not comprehending. I don't think Jesus is trying to be a jerk in this moment. And so given that that would be a thought, we just don't have time to explore some of these riddles and sayings. But along the way, Jesus now has moved from crowds to having multiple discussions with multiple individuals of what it like actually looks like to walk into the fullness of kingdom life. And for one of them, it meant like giving up things, sacrificing things, and becoming as one homeless, if you will, a traveling itinerant minister along with the disciples. And that one basically says no. I find it so fascinating. Like, it almost as if Jesus has this message to the crowds, and then in this, like, interaction, it's almost as if, like, Jesus is just trying to, like, get this person to not follow him. It seems backwards. Like, of course we want people to follow Jesus, and we want people to do, like, what it takes or maybe what is required, but Jesus has this way of speaking one way with the crowds, but then when conversations come up, Jesus becomes a highly challenging teacher. And he begins to bring a lot of challenge to the ways that we live and to the ways that we think. And we can even see it here as they're continuing to walk along the road. And so, continuing to chapter 10 and verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Many manuscripts state 70 others. And he sent them. And this word sent takes us back to what we read at the beginning of Luke 9, that there was an authority, a responsibility, an authorization that was attached. Now, with these 72, the same as it was with the 12 who were sent. That word sent is a link that brings all of that together. And he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And it's interesting to note here that Jesus did not restrict them to the people of Israel or to the people of Samaria any longer, that presumably there were Gentiles living also in the towns nearby, and that they were now sent to them as well. One of the questions that comes up in reading through that is like, why 70 or why 72? I mentioned a lot of translations have 70 being sent. Here's some responses to that. One could be that there were 70 elders in Israel, and you can read about that in the book of Numbers. One would be that at that time there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council. You can read about Jewish history in the Babylonian Talmud and other places to really see more about that. But another one could be is that in Genesis 10, there are 70 nations listed in what is called the Table of Nations. And could it have been that Jesus was sending these 70 or these 72 out to the respective table of nations or to the nations or to all the people of the world? I think Jesus was modeling what he later commands in like Acts 1:8, that the 12 were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we saw that there were messengers that they were sent to the Samaritans. And then now we see that there's 70 sent, and they're sent, I think, in reference to all ends of the earth or to that table of nations. I don't think when we get to Acts 1:8, when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will give you power to be witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to Samaria, then to all the ends of the earth, I don't think that was brand new then. I think Jesus already modeled it with his people here. And he sends them out. So verse 3 says, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." It's such an interesting phrase, and probably don't have time to go through all of the nuances of this, but a couple of things of wolves: they attack at night, they tend to scatter the sheep or the lambs. But in particular, it's like only in the consummation of the kingdom at the end of the age, specifically, will lambs and wolves be together in peace. It's a marker of that messianic age, of that new kingdom reality. You can see Isaiah chapter 65 for more on that. He sends out these lambs, or more specifically, groups or teams of lambs out amongst the wolves. And it's interesting, like he sends out his disciples to be vulnerable and to somewhat be defenseless, but he doesn't send them out one by one to be vulnerable and defenseless. He sends them out with one another to be vulnerable and defenseless amongst wolves. He sends them out together. Matthew 10 records a lot more detail on this section. And in Matthew 10, Jesus talks about how opposition and hardship will come from forces without of or outside of the group, but then how opposition and hardship will also come from forces inside of the group as well. And you can read Matthew 10 for really some more detail on that. But continuing on in verse 4, Jesus says, "Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." And well, why, if Jesus is sending us out on mission, why in the world would we not greet anyone on the road? It just, again, it seems so bizarre. Well, there's a story of one named Elisha, and Elisha is giving some instructions to his assistant Gehazi on where to go and what to do in reference to bringing about a certain healing. And in those instructions, this is also in 2 Kings, he says, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take your staff in your hand, and run. Do not greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face," and the story, you can read about it further from there. Jesus isn't instructing his disciples to be insensitive. The cultural norm to greet somebody, in my understanding and estimation, it was about a 30-minute ordeal. So we think of greeting somebody as like saying like, "Hi, how are you doing? In this reference here, each person you greet turns into a 30-minute conversation. And Jesus is saying, no, I really want you to be focused upon this task at hand and to stay focused on that. And I think it is informed a little bit by this story here with Elisha and Gehazi. So continuing on, verse 5, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. But you can be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. The message that resounds throughout these two chapters that Jesus sends his people with is one about the kingdom of God coming near, the kingdom of heaven coming near, that it's being here, that it has arrived in and through the Messiah, Jesus. But there's a phrase that came up in that reading. It's a person of peace. I want to focus in on that section for a moment. Like who is a person of peace? In my best offering to us all, like a person of peace is someone who's characterized by, peace, and yes, doesn't work to, never mind. Okay, peace, welcomeness, like openness, hospitality. I know you can't use a word in the question, also in the definition, it doesn't work that way, forgive me. All right, but it's someone characterized by this openness or receptivity or willingness to consider the announcement that the kingdom of God has now arrived. And it's somebody who may not necessarily be living in this kingdom reality, but is willing and open to consider what this kingdom reality may be like and look like. A person of peace is someone who welcomes Jesus' sent ones into their home and provides for them all that they need while they continue to talk about and bring about signposts of the kingdom life that we even read about before. That would be a person of peace. As we live as sent ones together, as we live as those sent together as teams, if you will, looking for people of peace, I think is a very important concept or idea. There's an author, Mike Breen. He talks in a book about building a discipleship culture. He goes into much more detail about a person of peace and what that looks like. But I think there are those that we are sent out amongst. Some of them may not receive the announcement of the kingdom of God. And some of them may. And it probably shouldn't seem too shocking, but Jesus' instruction is, if they reject the announcement of the kingdom, move on and find somebody who is receptive to the announcement of the kingdom. Sometimes I think that becomes really hard for us, right? We have family members. We have very close friends that we love, that we desperately, desperately want to see them enter into the reality of the kingdom of God here and now in and through Jesus. And we've tried and we've tried, and for one reason or another, we get rejected or shut down, or it results in an argument or something like that. And it hurts us, because I think rightfully so, there's a lot on the line, if you will. And what should we do in those moments? I think sometimes we have a tendency to continue to push and push and push and push, where Jesus' example throughout these two chapters has been, maybe just take a step back. Allow the Spirit maybe to work there and move towards somewhere or someone else in that process. It's very hard for us to hear and to internalize. And I'm not saying the word give up, but I am saying what Jesus is doing is redirecting us in our efforts towards people of peace, people who are open to receiving this message. Matthew closes out this similar section in his gospel by clarifying how Jesus says this. He says, anyone who welcomes you, and for reference, this you is plural, so like y'all, okay? Anyone who welcomes y'all welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, the Father in heaven. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. When we encounter people who are living outside of Jesus' kingdom reality, who are living without Jesus, and when we begin to share about the kingdom, when they are receptive to that, Jesus begins to move in too. It's fascinating that the ones who are receiving the rewards here are not the disciples, not the 12, not the messengers, not the 72. It's not the sent ones. The ones who receive the rewards here are the ones that the 12, the disciples, the apostles, that they're sent out to seek. And when people respond with a receptivity, Jesus moves in. There's a term or a theological term. It's called prevenient grace. And that gets at some of the idea, I think, of what's happening here. That God's Spirit is at work even when people may not even recognize it for themselves. And so there's a reward that begins flowing. It's fascinating to go on this journey with Jesus through these two chapters that we've been walking through. So, in summary, we've seen a lot in Luke 9 and in Luke 10. We've seen that all disciples, that they're sent together as teams, like on specific mission. That all disciples have their message as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. That all these disciples are to expect rejection at some level, and they're to handle it by moving on. That all disciples that see their missions, they're culminating in this great feast together while others continue to consider and learn further about the kingdom of God. We've seen how all disciples will be corrected by Jesus as we go out living as sent ones, learning along the way. We've seen how all disciples will prepare the way for where Jesus wants to go or where he looks to go. We've seen how all these disciples practiced this model of Jesus where the 12 are sent to the 12 tribes, the messengers are sent to Samaria, the 70 or the 72, they're sent to, if you will, the 70 nations of the earth, to all the ends of the earth, that's not anything new in Acts. We've seen that all disciples should be looking for people of peace as we share the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God, and we've seen how all disciples, when we're received by others, that rewards start like flowing from the heavens to them. Like Jesus shows up and begins his work in the Spirit in them. We've covered a lot. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us direction, your word that gives us light, your word that guides our path and our ways. So Lord, we've considered your word this morning, and we invite you to speak to us further, to help us grow in our understanding, yes, help us grow in our discernment, yes. Lord, help us to be able to sense and hear and know your voice even further. As we as a church community look at what it means to live as sent ones into our community on mission, Lord, we need your voice, your guidance, your leading. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us in and through your word, in and through your Spirit, that we would sense what you're doing, that we would join with you in your mission, and that we would go out as sent ones into our community where we would see your actions of seeking and saving the lost come to its fullness, where we would see the signpost of the kingdom of God being here and now, where we would see those realized in us and through us. And so, Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We love you. Amen.